Before the throne of God above.
Hello, and welcome to Sovereign Grace Today. I'm Michael Goins. We are currently involved in an exposition of 1 Corinthians. If you have access to a Bible, open with us to that New Testament epistle and stay tuned for today's message. I'm pleased to welcome you to another edition of Sovereign Grace Today. On our program today, we will continue our study in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and you will hear part 2 of a message entitled Prophesying in Tongues. The apostle continues to develop this contrast between speaking the word of God in an understandable and legible way with tongue speaking, which the Corinthians had distorted to a kind of gibberish. And we will go verse by verse as we exposit the balance of this chapter on today's program. Stay tuned for part 2 of this message.
Wherefore, let him that speaketh in an unknown tongue pray that he may interpret. The only way that speaking in tongues is appropriate in the life of the church is if there's an interpreter. If there's somebody there to say what it means so that the rest of the people can be edified. For if I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prayeth, but my understanding is unfruitful. One of the points that Paul makes here is the use of tongues bypasses the mind. And God has revealed his truth to us in this intellectual or academic sense so that it's through the mind that the heart is stirred. Did you know it's as your mind understands things that your emotions are stirred? If I were to say, I want you to think about somebody that did you wrong. Now that's not healthy, is it? If I were to say, I want you to think about somebody that helped you in a time of need. You start thinking about somebody who really lifted you up when you were down. Can you feel how that your emotions are tendered? Your heart is tendered. You're beginning to think with joy and thanksgiving about this person. And if I just told you right off the cuff, I want you to be thankful, you would say, well, I can't flip a switch. I can't turn on the emotion. But it's through the mind, you see, through by thinking, that the emotions are stirred. Even so, if I were to tell you, love the Lord, I want you to fall in love with Jesus Christ. You'd say, well, preacher, I can't just flip a switch. But if I remind you that Jesus loved you when you were unlovable, that he took your place on the cross and did for you what you were incapable of doing for yourself, that he paid the price by his precious blood, that he died in the stead of sinners, ungodly sinners, and satisfied the wrath of God. He fulfilled the law, and he accomplished redemption on behalf of all those that were given to him by the Father before the foundation of the world. If I remind you of that fact, you see, now suddenly our hearts swell with affection and love and gratitude to the Savior. It's through the mind that the emotions are stirred. Our goal is not just to create a frenzy. This is what was happening in the church at Corinth. There was chaos in that church. People were speaking in tongues and saying, I'm more spiritual than you are because I can do this and I'm in close touch with the Lord. And Paul is saying the church as a whole is not being edified. What is more important than that is to take the truth that God has revealed and to teach it and preach it and remind God's people so that their understanding is enlightened. He says in verse number 15, what is it then? I will pray with the Spirit and I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the Spirit and I will sing with the understanding also. Notice both feelings and intellect, both the emotions and the mind are involved here. I will pray with the Spirit and I will pray with the understanding also. When we pray, we should pray not only thinking about our hearts being moved. It should not only be an emotional exercise, but it should be a deliberate intellectual exercise as well, praying with the Spirit and with the understanding. And when we sing, we don't sing simply because we like the tune, because this particular music moves me. We sing with the Spirit. That is, it's a form of very intimate communion with the Lord. Singing is a wonderful emotional vehicle, isn't it? But it's the truth of the hymns that we sing that moves me. And that should move all of us even more than the melody or the harmony or the rhythm. It's the truth. We sang the hymn this morning, God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. A great hymn about the providence of God. Written by William Cowper, a man who suffered with bouts of melancholy and attempted to take his own life on several occasions. He was a contemporary of John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace, and he once said that the only relief he found from his melancholy was sitting under the gospel of Jesus Christ as it was preached by Mr. Newton. He was a tormented man. He had very bad problems, and my heart goes out to him as I read his story. But you read that hymn, and you read his other hymns like, There's a Fountain Filled with Blood Drawn from Emmanuel's Veins. Yes, William Cowper wrote that. And, oh, for a closer walk with God, a calm and heavenly frame, a purer light to shine upon the road that leads me to the Lamb. If you read all of that, you say, this man had an understanding of the truth. And it was that understanding that brought him such peace. If he could just keep his mind focused and fixed on these great truths, it brought him peace and calmness in his soul. I will sing with the Spirit, I will sing with the understanding also. It's important not only to preach the truth, it's important to sing the truth. It's important to sing the truth. Then he says, Else when thou shalt bless with the Spirit, how shall he that occupieth the room of the unlearned say amen at thy giving of thanks, seeing he understandeth not what thou sayest? Understanding is the point that he's making here. The reason the church is edified more by preaching and teaching the word than they are these elevated ecstatic utterances that somebody says is super spiritual, the reason that preaching and teaching is greater than that is because it fosters understanding in the Lord's people, and it's through understanding, through the mind, that we are edified, that we're strengthened. It's as we understand the truth that we find strength from the Word of God. For thou verily gavest thanks well, says verse 17, but the other is not edified. You prayed in an unknown tongue. Well, Paul says apparently you did a good job, but nobody else got any benefit from it. So that should be the thing that is most important to us, is that the church has benefited. That's why he says in verse 19, in the church, I had rather speak 5 words with my understanding than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. That's a powerful, strong statement by which Paul says that what is most important in the life of the church is that the church as a whole would be edified. I love verse 20. Brethren, be not children in understanding. Howbeit in malice be children, but in understanding be men. In other words, he is saying, when it comes to immaturity, it's good to be immature when it comes to malice toward other people, holding a grudge, wishing ill on somebody else. In malice be children. Have you ever seen two little kids have a spat, maybe over a toy? It's my toy. No, that's mine. They have this spat, and what happens 5 minutes later? They're playing together as if nothing ever happened. Isn't that right? In malice, be children. Don't hold a grudge. But in understanding, don't be a child. For a little child's understanding is very infantile. It's very immature. In understanding, be men. But in malice, be children. Now, we usually get that right opposite, don't we? In malice, we're like grown-ups. We hold a grudge forever. But in understanding, we're like children. He says, in understanding, you be mature, but when it comes to malice, be children. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people, and yet for all that they will not hear me, saith the Lord. Wherefore, tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe. Now, tongues are a sign gift. They're given as a miraculous ability, not for believers. They're not for the church, but for them that believe not. God gave this supernatural ability to validate the miracle worker as an authentic servant of God. But he says, but prophesying serveth not for the unbeliever. Preaching and teaching is not for the outsider, but it's for them that believe. God has given this means for the edification of the church. If therefore the whole church be come together into one place. Now the word church in this verse refers to a local assembly. If the whole church be come together. And this tells us that there is such a thing as a local, that the church is locally defined. The word church in the New Testament, the majority of the times it's used. Now, sometimes it refers to the entire family of God, but the majority of the uses of the word church in the New Testament have to do with the local assembly. If the whole church be come together in one place, obviously he's not talking about everybody that was elected by the Father and redeemed by the Son and called by the Spirit, the church triumphant. But he's talking about the church militant, to the church in a local assembly. If the whole church be come together in one place, and wouldn't that be wonderful to get the whole church together in one place on one occasion? Inevitably, if so-and-so's here, then somebody else is gone. And you say, well, they're here now and somebody else is gone. If the whole church is together in one place, he says, and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned. Now, the apostle anticipates this could happen. You're meeting for public worship, and everybody is speaking in tongues, and a visitor walks in the door. Somebody that's never been there. He says, what's going to happen? He says, will they not say that you're mad? You know what they're going to say? These folks are crazy. Let's get out of here while the getting's good. If they come in and all they hear is confusion and chaos, and they're not going to know what's happening. What he tells us here is prophesying not only edifies the church, but it has an evangelistic purpose. Preaching and teaching the Word of God serves a benefit for would-be converts. If somebody comes in off the street who is unlearned or an unbeliever, and everybody's speaking in tongues, they're going to say that you're mad. But if all prophesy, and there come in one that believeth not, or one unlearned, he is convinced of all, he is judged of all, and thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest, and so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth. Now the apostle uses an argument here, apparently, that people were familiar with. Somebody comes in from the outside, they hear the truth, they're convicted of sin, and they fall down and say, the Lord is in this place. And they're converted. It may be difficult for us in these days to conceive of something like this happening, but obviously it did happen in that day. And this is why it's so important to preach and teach in an understandable way. To make God's word central, not to trade the pulpit for a stage, not to supplant the priority of the Word of God and its central place in the life of the church with solos and dramatic productions and puppet shows just because we want to appeal to people. But God's Word is to maintain a central place in the life of the church, even though preaching is considered to be an outmoded source of communication. Many people today say, well, we want preaching that's not too preachy. And I have to admit to you, I've never figured that one out. I can't figure out how to preach without being preachy. You say, well, I don't like anybody telling me what to do. What about God? Doesn't he have the right to tell us what to do? The Lord has the right to tell Michael Goins how to live his life. He's God and I'm man. And therefore, if I hear the word as the word of God. Now that doesn't mean everything the preacher says is divinely inspired. Sometimes he might go off on a tangent. Sometimes he might mix in some of. But I'm saying as long as a man is true to this scripture, he's rightly dividing it. He's showing reverence and respect for it, and he's trying to teach it and preach it for the good of the body, then we should hear it as the word of God. And whenever that happens, the potential that somebody might come in and might be convicted by it, that the word might lodge in their hearts, and they might say, oh, I've not been living right. I need to make some changes. God is in this place. This is the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. That potential is very real. So what we've learned so far is that preaching and teaching is a non-negotiable in the life of the church. Because God speaks to us by this means. Because the church is edified and strengthened by this means. Because God's people receive encouragement and comfort via the gift of prophecy. And because God uses this means to bring people to gospel conversion. I didn't say to regeneration, but to gospel truth, to gospel understanding. Now, the end of this chapter concludes with a command to do everything decently and in order. If you'll notice, at the end of verse 26, you have this expression, let all things be done unto edifying. And then the last verse of the chapter says this, let all things be done decently and in order. I think you can take these two expressions and you get the 2 points Paul makes in 1 Corinthians 14. Let all things be done for the edifying of the church. That's the point he's been making in the first 26 verses. Everything you do should be for the edifying of the church as a whole. And then the point he makes at the end, in the last half of the chapter, from verse 27 to verse 40, is let all things be done decently and in order. What he's saying here is there's a need for congregational control. And stay with me just a couple minutes longer. There's a need for congregational control. The lesson that he gives us in the last part of this chapter is that no spiritual gift is an uncontrollable phenomenon beyond self-control. Now, there are people that would suggest that when I'm slain in the Spirit, when I'm full of the Holy Ghost, that I'm out of control. I just don't know what I'm saying, what I'm doing. And that concept is a very popular idea today. And what Paul is saying is that you can control, and you should control. Everything should be done decently and in order. Decently, that means as it's fitting, and that has to do with the way Christian worship appears to onlookers. The word in order or orderly speaks of the ability of each individual believer to function in his or her place. In other words, what he's saying here is the church should act not like a mob, but like an army. In the way we conduct public worship and people preach and teach, it shouldn't be chaos and confusion and pandemonium and what's happening, who's saying what, but it should be not like a mob, but like an army. I don't know if you've seen some of these protests and demonstrations on the news that are taking place throughout the world when the mobs get together and they are waving their flags and screaming and ranting and raving and running here and there. Is there any organization in that? That's what was happening in the church at Corinth. It was like a mob. If you've ever watched an army, though, this line moves in symmetry, and then this one moves, and there's order, there's sequence, there's system to what is done. They get a lot more accomplished than a mob does, right? They get a lot. The church should function more like an army, a military army, than like an angry mob, decently and in order. You say, Brother Mike, in what particular terms should everything be done decently in order? Notice controls should be exercised first regarding the use of tongues, verses 27 and 28. If any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two, or at the most by three, and that by course. That is, you speak, then you speak, then you speak. Not everybody at the same time, and then let one interpret, and if there be no interpreter, let him keep silence. Now, Paul suggests that tongues aren't something that come over you and you can't control it. You can keep silent. You see? Everything should be controlled, under self-control. Let him keep silence in the church and let him speak to himself and to God. Then he says control should be exercised regarding the gift of prophecy. Verse 29. Let the prophet speak two or three and let the other judge. These meetings in which they put five preachers up at one time, you know, five preachers up, and then we'll have five more, and then whoever wants to speak, and the meeting goes on and on and on until the most spiritual person's patience is taxed. You know, I think that's probably beyond the scope of doing things decently and in order. Let the prophet speak by two, or at the most by three. And let the other judge, and if anything be revealed to another that sitteth by, let the first hold his peace. That is, when he's finished speaking, then you're finished. Don't get up and say, I've got some more to say. What Paul is doing in the church at Corinth is he is saying, brethren, you're in a state of chaos, and we need to get control of what's happening in this church. You have so focused on showcasing individual talents that you've forgotten the good of the body as a whole. And how it appears to onlookers. And therefore, everything should be done decently and in order. He says, for you may all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be comforted. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. That simply means that the person who has the gift of prophecy is able to control his own spirit. He's able to control himself. Somebody says, well, I just lost track of time. Nobody is beyond or should be beyond self-control. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Then he speaks of the women in the church at Corinth, and he says, let the women keep silence in the churches. Now, I think this particular passage is a solution to the problem that was in the church at Corinth at the time. The 1 Timothy passage, which forbids women to occupy a teaching role in the church, is the policy-making passage in the New Testament. But this one, Paul is saying, since the sisters were involved in much of the confusion that was taking place in the church at Corinth, he says, you quit talking. Quit talking. If you have any questions, wait till you get home and ask your husband. But he says, I want everything to be done decently and in order. Then he asks this question in verse 36. What came the word of God out from you, or came it unto you only? And what he's saying is, are you the mother church? Did the truth originate with you? Or are you the only church? He's saying that the disregard that the Corinthians were displaying for the established church customs of their sister churches displayed an attitude of arrogance. By refusing to acknowledge, they say, well, I don't care how any other church does it. This is what we're going to do. He says, by allowing this chaos to continue, they were showing complete disregard for their sister churches. He says, you're not the mother church and you're not the only church. And therefore, you need to conform to the same standards that other people conform to. If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. And that's one of the things that the Corinthians were saying, that we're truly spiritual. But Paul says true spirituality is not arrogant or self-assertive, but it accepts the authority of those who are over them in the Lord. If anybody thinks that he's spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. And if any man be ignorant, that is, if anybody ignores this, let him be ignored. Paul is saying, if you won't listen, then now these are strong words. But Paul is correcting the problems that existed in this church. Wherefore, brethren, covet to prophesy. That's the most important. And forbid not to speak with tongues. Let all things be done decently and in order. Well, we finished 1 Corinthians 14, and we finished the section on spiritual gifts. And I trust that as we've worked our way through this chapter and distinguished between tongues, which was originally a legitimate, valid spiritual gift, but had been perverted or distorted by the Corinthians into this ecstatic kind of gibberish, and it was causing confusion. He distinguishes between that and the gift of teaching and preaching the Word of God in an understandable way. How that this edifies the church, the other is only for the individual. And the need to control everything. I trust as we've studied this chapter, dear friends, that you see how important it is that we function in the church the way the Lord established the church to function. that we all occupy our place, that we be content with the gifts God has given us and use them to serve one another and thus to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for your good attention tonight. I trust some of these thoughts have been intelligible and understandable to you, and that I haven't been speaking in an unknown tongue, as it were.
And with that, we complete the 40th message in our study through 1 Corinthians. God willing, on tomorrow's program, you will hear part one of a message from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, entitled, The Bodily Resurrection. I hope you will join us again tomorrow. Have a good and godly day. And now, until tomorrow at this same time, may the Lord bless and keep you.